Okay, good evening. We are approaching Pesach, and so this evening is devoted to different dimensions of the Pesach experience. So we're going to begin in the Haggadah, it's page 36-37, B'chol Dor V'Dor. If you look in the Haggadah, I think we should all have the same pagination. It's 36. Yes, that's right. Yeah, B'chol Dor V'Dor. And if you could also look on this page from Tanya, you need three hands for this. Mm-hmm. There's the page from Tanya where it says chapter 47. Mm-hmm. And then we've got a third page which is the Shema. Oh. Right? So that's for the third hand. Yes.
Yeah, correct.
Right, okay. So let's begin.
Sorry, where did we chapter 47, yeah?
Chapter 47 of Tanya.
Okay.
Yeah.
Where is the Tanya?
That page where it says 47 is the book Tanya, except say it. It says Likutei Amarim at the top. But that's another name for the book called Tanya by Rabbi Shlomo Zalman, printed in 1796.
My daughter's name.
Tanya. Wonderful.
Yeah, the book is on Tanya.
Right. Okay. Now, so we're reading this B'chol Dor V'Dor. Millie, would you like to read it, please?
B'chol Dor V'Dor chayav adam lirot et atzmo ki'ilu yata ממצרים, שנאמר, והגדת לבנך ביום ההוא לאמור, בעבור זה עשה השם לי בצאתי ממצרים. לא את אבותינו בלבד גאל הקדוש ברוך הוא ממצרים, אלא אף אותנו גאל עמהם, שנאמר, ואותנו הוציא משם, למען הביא אותנו לתת לנו את הארץ אשר נשבע לאבותינו.
Okay, would you like to read the translation, please?
How about somebody in English? Better voice than me.
Okay, let's have a real English.
A real English? Born in Leipzig.
That's where real English comes from.
Right. In every generation, a person is obligated to regard himself as if he'd come out of Egypt. As it is said, you shall tell your child on that day, it is because of this that the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. The Holy One, blessed be He, redeemed not only our fathers from Egypt, but He redeemed also us with them. As it is said, it was us that He brought out from there, so that He might bring us to give us the land that He swore to our fathers.
Right, so in other words, this is said, incidentally, quite a way on into the Haggadah, and people are preparing to, getting ready for drinking the second glass of wine and eating the matzah, the maror, and then having the meal. So it's at a certain, one has gone through quite a bit of the seder by the time one comes here. And so what we're saying is that in every generation, that means now and 100 years ago, whenever it was, a person has the duty to consider oneself that we ourselves came out of Egypt. Now, coming out of Egypt was something like 3,300 years ago, but nonetheless, it somehow is we ourselves, we also came out of Egypt, because God redeemed our ancestors, and as one explanation puts it very simply, if He hadn't redeemed our ancestors, we would still be slaves in Egypt. So therefore, the fact that our ancestors were redeemed means we were redeemed as well. Okay, so that is the statement there in the Haggadah. Now let's have a look what it says in Tanya by Rabbi Shlomo Zalman of Lodz. Now I'm going to read the Hebrew. V'hine, that's Perek Mem Zayin, chapter 47. V'hine b'chol dor v'dor, now in every generation, b'chol yom v'yom, and every single day, chayav adam, a person has the duty, lerot atzmo, to consider himself or herself, Ki ilu hu yatsa hayom, as if he came out today from Egypt. Now, what's the variation? How is this changing it?
Every day.
Every day. Every day we remember that we came out of Egypt.
Rather than just Pesach.
Right. And what's the other variation? Yeah. When did we come out of Egypt? When did we come out of Egypt?
That very day.
That day as well. Yeah, not 3,000 years ago. It's today.
A continuous Exodus.
It's a continuous
Exodus. Give us a break.
Yeah, well.
Give us a break.
Give us a break. That's exactly it. So every day we come out of Egypt. Now, that's a very interesting idea. It relates to the idea that the Exodus, going out of Egypt, was setting the, it was presenting the paradigm of being liberated. Being in a state of imprisonment of some kind, and then being liberated from that. So in Egypt, we were slaves in Egypt, and then God took us out of Egypt. There were plagues, finally the death of the firstborn. We went out free. That concept of some kind of oppression, some kind of limitation, and as you know, Mitzrayim is the word...
Mitzarim.
That's right, Mitzarim. Let's just see what it... Mitzrayim. And then, with exactly the same consonants, Mitzarim, we have... Oops.
It's interesting that the Arabic word is also similar.
Yes.
But where the Latin word came from?
What is it in Egypt?
Misr.
Yeah. Misr is Egypt.
It's Egypt.
And
Masri, of course.
Right.
It's Egypt.
But you want to know where Egypt comes from?
That's fine.
I've got no idea. Okay. But so there we have. So you see there's the word Mitzrayim, which means Egypt, and Mitzarim, which means limitations. One might put a yud over here in normal orthography. But like meitzarim, meitzar means a strait as well. What do you call the straits of Gibraltar?
Strait of Gibraltar.
In Hebrew.
Yeah. Meitzar of Gibraltar.
Ken.
It's min ha-meitzar.
Min ha-meitzar, karati, yes. From the straits I called to God.
Yeah.
And he answered me merchavka, from the broad place. So that whole idea of being somewhere narrow, crushed. Yes, there's that classic piece by Marcel Marceau where he is being crushed into a box and he gets like smaller and smaller, more and more crushed. That's so that limitation, that complete limitation, and then breaking out of that limitation. And the idea that Pesach is the root, the shoresh of every kind of liberation.
Because Mitzar comes from the word Tzar. Tzar means narrow.
Yes.
And Tzar means also enemy. Aman. Yish Tzar will live.
Yes, that's true. Sorer. Yes, so oppressor.
Sarah, yes, all.
Sarah, pain, problems.
Plagues.
Everything negative.
Yeah.
Everything negative.
Sorry as well. Like, sorry, I'm sorry.
Oh, no, that means that's ta'ar with an ayin. I feel sorry. That's pain.
Yeah.
But that's, you've got the two letters, and then adding another letter, which, there is a way of looking at Hebrew, that although we normally talk of three-letter roots, even the two letters have got a significance, and then extra letters are added in, giving you variations on
the Tsar, the Russian Tsar was on.
In English, it was in pain. It was in pain and was in pain.
Well, in English, it's sorry.
And then there's Tsoko, yeah.
Now, the question is, what is this daily Exodus? V'hi yitziat nefesh olikit m'maisa haguf mishcha dechivya. This is the divine soul going free from the prison of the body, which is called here Mishcha Dechivya. We're looking at the negative aspect of the body. The body can be exalted, sanctified, and can be a route to holiness. As in fact it is when we keep a mitzvah. Most of the mitzvot are kept with the body in some way, like when it comes to Pesach, we sit down at the Seder and we eat matzah. So in order to eat matzah, we need a physical body. If we were just disembodied souls, we wouldn't be able to eat matzah. We wouldn't be able to keep the mitzvah of Pesach, eating matzah, drinking four glasses of wine, eating the bitter herbs, even telling the story of going out of Egypt. It's not just thinking the story, it's telling the story. So maybe a disembodied soul could think the story, but in order to tell the story, you need the human mouth and so on. So there we have there's the positive dimension of the body, but there's also the negative dimension. The aspect of the body which is limiting, which drags us down in some way, always wants to rest, relax, do its own thing. It's that problem of the guf, which it calls mishcha dechivya. What's chivya? Chivya? Chivya means the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So the mishcha dechivya is the skin of the serpent. So uh-huh. There is an aspect of the body it's infected, if you like, with the skin of the sun. So that's the negative dimension.
There's a negative element in the body.
Yeah, the negativity of the body.
What was the Hebrew word again?
Mishcha dechivya.
It's not Hebrew.
It's Aramaic.
It's not Hebrew.
This is Aramaic.
Okay.
In Hebrew it would be Or HaNachash.
I was looking for the
yeah with an eye, but this is mishcha dechivya. So there is the negativity of the body, and when it says negativity of the body, it doesn't only mean the body; it means the character, different aspects of the person which are negative, and those qualities restrict us; they limit us. You know, a person might have a problem. Might be an addiction problem, a drink problem. It might be a problem of anger. Someone once explained there's a great similarity between people losing their temper and a drinking problem. You know, it's like an indulging. A person loses their temper, indulges in losing his temper, has a whole temper display, and then gets very upset afterwards, and it causes a lot of problems for other people. You know, so it's got similarities to other kinds of indulgence, destructive indulgence. Presumably they're non-destructive indulgences, but destructive indulgence is a serious issue. So those are all included, and those are the trap in which the divine soul is trapped. You know, I did it again. And then the person thinks, again, all the different, all the different kinds of problem, God forbid, that a person can get into in life, and it's very often against our will. You know, when we look back a little bit later, why did I do it? Full of apologies, This is an aspect of our lives as human beings which are very problematic. And it's really prison for the soul. The soul does not want to behave in that kind of way. And for the soul, it's excruciating. It's being in prison and it's being trapped in a completely unpleasant situation. It's like Egyptian slavery. It's like the slavery in Egypt, which was a form of torture, different kinds of torture. That was a form of depressing torture. But then, given that that is la condition humaine, that's the human condition, nonetheless, there is the possibility of escape. Vehi, and that is the third line down in the Tanya, Vehi yitziat nefesh elokit, And that is the going out of the divine soul. Mimaisa guf mishri dechivya. It leaves the prison of the body, the skin of the serpent. Likalel beyichud or in sof baruch hu. To be absorbed in the unity of the radiance of the infinite. So imagine, there is the infinite radiance, the radiance of the infinite. It's interesting, you see, it's not infinite radiance, it's radiance of the infinite. The infinite is beyond any kind of definition or description. The infinite, Ein Sof Baruch Hu, which means the essence of godliness, cannot be called radiant and cannot be called dark. None of these terms apply to it. It's beyond all those terms. But there is a concept that deriving from the infinite, there is a radiance. And certainly that radiance is a very powerful radiance, an infinite radiance. But it's a long way down from the infinite. It's the radiance of the infinite. We could also talk about the darkness of the infinite. But here we're talking about the radiance. And the soul is able to be absorbed in that radiance. And that radiance, in Aramaic, it's sometimes called, or it's actually a lower level, which is called this, but it's very beautiful, Alma Decheru, the world of freedom. So there are different levels of world, and there is a world of freedom. So this quality of the radiance of the infinite, and the idea of being absorbed in that, that the soul, which is also a kind of radiance, is able to join with this infinite, this radiance of the infinity of God, that's ultimate freedom. That's what it's all about. Now, how can we achieve this? He gives a number of methods, which are all quite simple, within our reach. Al yedei esek haTorah, through Torah study. See, from the point of view of the soul, when we study Torah, to us, study Torah is, read, listen, think about it a little bit. It's, partly intellectual, or very often a social activity. The typical Torah study method, a chavruta. A chavruta are two people, generally male, but sometimes female. And so there are these two people, and they're studying a page of Talmud. And this one says this, and the other one says that. They're trying to analyze the page of Talmud. They agree, they disagree, they argue, they shout, they come to a resolution. It's Gan Eden. It's the most beautiful experience. It's incredible. So, but apart from that dimension, which is actually very pleasant on a human level, but apart from that, on a spiritual level, for the soul, inside the words of Torah, whether it's Talmud or Chumash or Hasidic teachings, whatever it might be, Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Law, inside the words, inside the letters, is a divine radiance. This was a very important teaching of the Baal Shem Tov. There is radiance inside those letters. And in that radiance, there's godliness, worlds, olamot, neshamot, ve'elokut, worlds, souls, and godliness. So that's the radiance of the Torah, of the letters of Torah, or prayer for that matter. And when a person is studying Torah, it's the most beautiful experience for the soul, because at this minute it's bathed in that radiance which emanates from the words of Torah. And that, for the soul, is the most tremendous release. Whatever else is happening, where really, the soul is in a sense suffering in the imprisonment of the body with all the different moods and this problem and that problem which comes from the body. Nonetheless, there's a time when suddenly the prisoner is allowed to walk out of the prison, and there's a beautiful garden. And that beautiful garden, it's a garden in the palace of the king, and that's tremendous. And that's what happens when the person studies Torah. And similarly, v'hamitzvot, and mitzvot, any mitzvah, when a person is carrying out a mitzvah, whatever the mitzvah might be, at that moment, for example, we are now focusing on the mitzvah of Pesach. So on Monday night, there are two mitzvot midoraita, two mitzvot which come from the Torah, and two mitzvot which are midrabanan, which are from the sages. And they are very sacred, they are very powerful. What are the mitzvot midoraita? The mitzvot about, so the Seder night?
Matzah.
Matzah, yes. On that night we should eat matzah. It's a commandment in the Torah to eat matzah. So the fact that the person is eating matzah that night is a positive command from the Torah. It's something very special with the person. It's preparing themselves to keep that mitzvah. What are the mitzvot from the Torah on the Pesach night?
Remember.
Yes, that's right. So remember, to v'higadita l'mincha, to tell the story of the Haggadah. So the simple fact of telling over the Haggadah is keeping the second command. What are the mitzvot midrabanan? Well, one of them is very, like it sets the structure to the Seder. Is the four glasses of wine. Mm-hmm. The four glasses of wine is the way in which we express our joyfulness at the redemption from Egypt, and it's a way that we express our thanks to God. So on a regular Friday night, we make Kiddush with one glass of wine. Any other festival, we make Kiddush on one glass of wine. Pesach, we make Kiddush, that's the first glass of wine. And then, after having parsley and breaking the middle matzah, we then pour a second glass of wine. We say the whole, most of the Haggadah over the second glass of wine. See, there are many structures in Jewish life where we pour a glass of wine, then we say something before drinking it. Kiddush, on Friday night, we pour the glass of wine. We say Yom HaShishi, it was the sixth day, etc. You know, all the everything, heaven and earth was finished, then God made the seventh day, etc. When it's a wedding, a glass of wine is poured, various blessings are said, the groom puts the ring on the bride's finger, then the glass of wine is drunk. Then another glass of wine. So at a chuppah, there are two glasses of wine.
Then you break it.
That's where we haven't got there yet. So we have the glass of wine, the second glass of wine, and we say the seven brachot, including the blessing on the wine, the seven brachot. Then we drink the wine, and then we break. So on Pesach, we have four glasses of wine. So the second glass, we say the whole Haggadah. Then we eat the meal, and there's a glass of wine at the end of grace after meals. And then we pour the fourth cup. And with the fourth cup, we pour Elijah's cup as well. And we open the doors, and it's a special moment. And then we say Hallel, and then we drink the fourth glass of wine. So those are the four glasses of wine at the Seder. That's the basic order of the Seder. So, in theory, if someone wanted to leave the Seder early for some reason, so at least drink the fourth glass of wine. Yes. Another thing to make sure that one gets in, which isn't actually specified as a mitzvah as such, but it's a crucial part of the Seder, is the afikomen, which is the matzah which is eaten at the very end of the meal. Now that is at the beginning, near the beginning, the matzah is broken. The larger part is put aside to be eaten at the end. And that afikomen, that's a significant thing to try to get in. You know, so if one has to leave the meal early, eat the afikomen and drink the last two glasses. So it's, you were going to say something?
I was going to ask, is there a reason for the four? Is it symbolic to anything? Why four? Why not three? Why not two? Why not six?
There are four lushonot shel ge'ulah, four expressions of redemption. That's right, yeah. Four phrases in Hebrew in which God says he's going to save the Jewish people. And in fact, there's a fifth, that I will bring them to the land, Veheveti. And so that fifth, that relates to the fifth cup, to the Elijah's cup. Okay, so that is the, so that's like a mitzvah. So when a person, and the other mitzvah from the Rabbanan, from the sages, is to eat maror. So we say a blessing on the bitter herbs. In the time of the temple, when we were eating the paschal lamb, then that was part of the whole way that from the Torah we are eating a paschal lamb with bitter herbs and with matzah. But since we don't have the paschal lamb, we are eating the bitter herbs in memory. It's always a double memory at the Haggadah. The whole Seder is a double memory. It's one memory of what happened in Egypt, and it's also a memory of what happened in the temple. How we celebrated Pesach in Jerusalem in the time of the temple. So one thing is 3,000 years ago and the other is 2,000 years ago. And the third thing is what we're doing now and for the future. So when we're doing a mitzvah, at the time of doing the mitzvah, it's actually a time of freedom. And it's a very beautiful thing to experience these mitzvot at the Seder table. People often work quite hard to make the Seder, the cooking, the cleaning of the house, inviting of guests, all the different things, solving various social problems that arise in that process. Aunt so-and-so will not come if Uncle so-and-so does come. What should we do? So these difficult issues through the ages. So, but the actual drinking of the wine, you're beginning with the drinking of the Kiddush wine. The men are supposed to drink it leaning, you know. So usually it's organized that the person making the Seder has cushions and things like that. But the truth is, every male should really lean at the Seder.
Why not the females?
Well, the females can if they do.
Because we got a little bit hard.
Well, it's because in ancient Persia, your daughters lean.
Yes. My favor, my daughters lean.
Lovely, okay.
Well,
do they lean when it's not Pesach? No, that's fine. And so leaning, like you can lean on the chair, but the leaning represents ancient Persia and the way in which people would lie on divans, you know, very uncomfortable divans.
Do you know Shauli was in Yemen? Tell us. They were doing it on the floor. Mm. Yes, mm-hmm. On pillows, the food, everything was on the floor. Mm-hmm. Last year,
only the food.
We had it
here,
and we went to eat over there, the actual dinner. But we started here. It was such fun. Mm-hmm.
Very good fun.
No cutlery and cutleries either.
No, the children loved it.
No cutlery
in Yemen.
Oh, all by hand.
Yeah, all by hands on the same pot. Yeah, trauma.
Lovely.
But that's how they still eat in the Middle East. Everywhere you go. Go to Abdullah's table in Jordan, it's the same. Trust me. Mm-hmm. When he's with his Bedouins.
He doesn't sit on the floor, I'm sure.
No, but when it's in a nice table with his Bedouins, with the generals, that's how they eat.
In Jeddah, a few families have their seder also on the floor. Why? To remember the destruction of the temple.
Interesting.
They what did you say? They are or they're not?
Jeddah. They do, not all of them, some of them, but there's more than one. They said, although we are rejoicing over the Exodus, we have to remember the destruction of both temples.
Uh-huh. Interesting. Okay, so that moment of doing the mitzvah, whether you're sitting on the floor, sitting on the chair, leaning, but the fact of doing something which is suddenly, it is like a musical note. It's reverberating. It's reverberating through the ages. It's somehow in tune with the cosmos. Because that's really what a command, whether it's a command from the Torah or from the sages, or it's a custom, might be a custom from Gerber, might be a custom from Lubavitch in Russia, might be in Belarus, wherever it is. These customs and these laws and these traditions, which are often connected with texts of different kinds, manuscripts, they have a power. They have a power which goes, it's a heightened action. The action is heightened, and so part of the experience of the Seder night and of every day or all many different actions within the day is that it's an action of a mitzvah, and the word mitzvah itself has a tremendous power. The concept mitzvah, let's just consider that for a moment. Mitzvah, right? That means command. Now, one aspect of this is that the normal way we consider this word is that it comes from which root?
Tziva.
Tziva, right. Tziva, he commanded. So that is the root, and mitzvah is the noun which comes from that root, a commandment. However, there is a word in Aramaic, tzavta.
Together.
That's right. Togetherness. Like tzevet is a crew, a group of people very close together. Tzavta, it's sometimes used in apposition, two words. Tzavta v'chibur, being bonded together. Who is being bonded together? Who does the mitzvah bond together?
Israel and God.
That's right. Israel and God, the individual and God. The person doing the mitzvah is being bonded with God. And there is a hint to that in the word mitzvah. Now, do you know the Atbash code?
No.
Do you know Atbash? No? So let's just see how Atbash works. Wait a minute, this thing is a little bit wobbly, so I'm going to write it here and then
I like the sound of the word.
Atbash. Atbash gar duck. And then hey. Look. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. Taf is the last. Bet is the second, and Sheen is the one from last. Gimel is the third, Resh is the third from last. Dalad, Kuf, Hey, which is the letter before Kuf?
Tzadik.
Tzadik. Right, okay. We are now equipped. Oh no, we need a little bit more. Sorry.
Vav
and Pei.
Right. Vav is Pei. Zayin.
Ayin.
Ayin. Ches.
Chet.
Samech.
How did you get to Chet?
Vav, Zayin, Chet.
Of course, I'm so sorry. Oh, my head.
Ayin, Samech.
Samech.
Right. Tet.
Nun.
Nun. Yud.
Mem.
Okay. Can you translate Mem and Sadik into Atbash, telling me what each letter is?
Yes.
What's Mem?
Yehava.
Okay, you're not supposed to say.
What did you say, sorry?
It's Yud-Kei
Vav-Kei. It's the name of God. It's God's name. Mem is Yud. Mem is Yud.
That's right.
Tzadik is Hey.
That's right.
So Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey.
I say. Right.
The mitzvah is actually God's name. Part of it is concealed and part of it is revealed. Because we think that the mitzvah is simply, you know, eating a bit of matzah. But it's actually a spiritual bonding with God. So the thing is to be aware of that when you're mulching. When you're eating a matzah. So that is a moment of liberation.
How far back does this go, this kind of
judgment? Bash is mentioned in the Talmud. It's mentioned in the Talmud, so it could be much earlier, but it's certainly there in the Talmud 1500 years ago.
I've heard of Gematria, but this playing around with, you know, this hidden code which becomes
it's there in the Talmud. Yeah, I mean, there are other codes as well. So that means the mitzvah is a moment of freedom, of liberation. So whether it's drinking the wine, or eating the maror, or saying the Haggadah, or eating the matzah, whatever it is, just being there at the Seder, it's a phenomenal experience, it's a liberating experience in itself. Now, of course, we know that there were times when the Jewish people were seriously oppressed, and nonetheless, they struggled in some way to have a Seder or some kind of imitation of a Seder. There's an extremely moving account in a book called To Vanquish the Dragon, I think it is. No, it's in a book called Sisters in the Storm. Sisters in the Storm is a Holocaust memoir written, I think, by two sisters, or by one of the sisters, who together, they were in Auschwitz, they went through different things, and they, thank God they managed to survive. And she describes, she didn't actually see it herself. She was very, very impressed. What she did see was there was a group of Hungarian girls who were brought in 1944-45, near the end of the war, were brought to Auschwitz from Hungary. And as she put it, their spirit had not been broken by years in ghettos and then suffering in camps the way the other people had. So these Hungarian girls came with a certain zest to them, Hasidic girls. They had a certain chayut. And somehow or other, one of them had smuggled a siddur into Auschwitz. Now, how that was possible, I don't know, because it's horrific, famously horrific, the kind of body searches that they had. But nonetheless, there is this account, which is mentioned by someone else in another Holocaust memoir, that same thing about the siddur in Auschwitz, a little siddur. And she would read, this girl was a very highly educated girl, who would read from the siddur to a group of girls around her in the middle of the night. And it was something very inspiring. This was witnessed by the girl writing in Sisters in the Storm. Then she said, I didn't witness it myself, but I was told what happened at Pesach time. And so she described it. What happened at Pesach time is that everyone was extremely depressed. By then, this girl who's telling the story had been transferred somewhere else, but she was told what was happening. So everyone was very depressed. These are Orthodox girls, and to them Pesach is very meaningful, and being in Auschwitz is the exact opposite. One of them was going around singing, Avadim Hayinu le Hitler be Auschwitz. We were slaves to Hitler in Auschwitz. You know, so that was the kind of mood that she and most of them were in. Anyway, the Hungarian girl with the siddur, the Hungarian Hasidic girl with the siddur, she says, it's going to be the Seder tonight. Come to my bunk and we'll have a Seder. So they thought that she had finally flipped, you know, having been so positive the whole time, but to say we're going to have a Seder, there's no wine, no matzah, no anything. Anyway, what she did the whole thing in mime. So in her little Seder, there was a Haggadah as well at the back. And she went through the whole thing in mime. Imagine you're lighting the candles for Yom Tov. Imagine your father's coming home from shul. Imagine the table is laid for the Seder. Imagine we're having the first cup of wine for Kiddush. and everyone holds the wine, she says Kiddush, and then they all pretend to drink the wine. And then they go through different things in the Seder, and then they're tipping out the 10 drops of wine for the 10 plagues, and then they, you know, that whole experience. And the girl writing about it, you know, she says they didn't know which world they were in. Which world are they in? You know, so where are they? And indeed, that's the nature of our existence. It is very unclear where we are.
Can't have been the Hungarians, though.
Why not?
Well, the Hungarians came to Auschwitz in the summer of 44. Auschwitz was liberated by the Soviet army in January 45.
Oh, so you wouldn't say it misses Pesach.
Can't have been Pesach in 45 because it was already the end of the war, more or less. Right? So it has to be in the spring of 44, which is when the Hungarians
hadn't yet come.
Probably haven't been there, haven't been shipped in.
That's an interesting point, but that's what it says in this memoir. One of the things about memoirs is the fact that people were often confused about exactly what was happening. You know, it's an interesting point. I'll try and get that elucidated. Because it's a very memorable event, which there are other Sedarim as well under difficult conditions. The Kovno ghetto, that's Slobodka in Lithuania. So there was a ghetto where many Jews were herded from the surrounding areas, and it was decided to try and campaign among the Jews in the ghetto that tonight is the Seder night and to celebrate it in some way. Now, there was a small group of Jews who had actually been stealing flour and baking it into matzahs. One of the key figures in that group was caught the day before Pesach began and very severely beaten by the Germans and the Lithuanians, and his teeth were kicked out. And he was very upset. Why? That he wouldn't be able to eat the matzah. That was what he was bothered about. And he came to the rabbi. We know this from a rabbi called Ephraim Oshri, who was a young man at the time, but was a kind of assistant rabbi in Kovno. And he kept notes of all the questions that were asked and the answers that were given. And later on, after the war, he managed to rescue those notes. And the books are called, it's a 3-volume set, Shalot Utshuvot Mimamakim, Questions and Answers from the Depths. And in English, there is an extract of these, a selection, called Responsa from the Holocaust. Very beautiful book. So the person who had his teeth kicked out, he was very upset. And he's discussing it with the rabbi. So the rabbi says, well, look, there's no problem. You just take the matzah and you dip it in water and you'll be able to eat it. He said, but I'm a Chabad Hasid and we don't dip the matzah in water. So there was an extra issue over here. Right? So I'm not quite sure how it was resolved. But
You don't dip it.
We don't dip matzah in water. No. Except for the last day. The last day has a whole liberation within itself, the fact that we do dip matzah. Then we have matzah balls and so on. But that's the further step. So they decided they're going to make a campaign. This matzah was only a tiny amount of matzah. But they're going to make a campaign for as many people as possible in the ghetto to celebrate Pesach. So what can they do? The one thing they can do, you can't drink 4 glasses of wine. But according to the sages, it doesn't have to be wine. Whatever is a popular drink in that place will function as wine. Tea would also function as wine. So they made large containers of tea, and they went round the ghetto giving everyone enough for 4 glasses of tea. And they said, drink these glasses of tea and tell the story of the Haggadah, and you will have kept 2 of the mitzvah of the Seder. So it was the way they were helping people face the situation that they're in and keep the mitzvah of the Seder. So there we are, we're keeping the mitzvah of the Seder. That's an incredible thing with this mitzvah, which is the divine name, and it's a spiritual experience all to itself. Now, and then he goes on, so in general, any study of Torah and any mitzvah that we do is a tremendous experience of liberation and of connection with God. Bichlal, so that's 5 lines down. Ubifchat, and especially bekabalat malchut shemayim bekriyat shema, when we accept the kingdom of heaven in the shema. Sheba mekabel u'mamshich alav, because when we say the shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. At that point, we accept and draw on ourselves the unity of God, Beferush, in a deliberate way, Ba'omro, when we say, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. So in other words, when we say the Shema, which is on the other page, when we say the Shema, which is something we're able to say and should say every day there's the mitzvah of saying the Shema, there's a Shema in the morning, there's Shema in the evening prayer, there's Shema before going to sleep, so there are plenty of opportunities for saying the Shema. And when we say the Shema, at that moment, it is a moment of spiritual unity and liberation with God. At that moment, the soul is liberated from the Mishcha Vechivya, the skin of the serpent, the limitations of physicality, and it's bonded with God. And he goes on to say that when we say Elokeinu, it is like as if we say, Elokeinu means our God. Now, in the Torah, it often says, it often attaches God's name to someone, like Elokei Abraham, the God of Abraham. Now, when we say the God of Abraham, what do we mean? That Abraham was someone who was very close to God. Somehow, Abraham was a person who was very close to the divine. So he's saying, when we say Elokeinu, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, we too are very close to the divine, like Abraham. What's the difference? Abraham earned this through his own efforts, and we are just following in his footsteps. It's our Yerushah, it's our inheritance. But nonetheless, there is the same sense of closeness. And he goes on in an extraordinary way. All we need to do to experience this closeness to the divine is to agree. Give oneself over to that bond with God. If one holds it off with, you know, no, I don't want this unity. All right, then it won't happen. But if you say, yes, I agree, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, there is this bonding, there is this liberation from Mitzrayim, this liberation from Egypt, and that happens every day, every time one says the Shema. And it's a beautiful concept. So that is, going back to the Haggadah, B'chol Dor V'Dor, in every single generation, and not just in every generation, but every day, a pure person has the duty to see himself as if he went out of Egypt today. And it's today that we're going out of Egypt. So that, I think, sets the tone for the way in which the Seder night recharges the energy within us to go free, to bond with the divine in this daily sense, whether it's saying the Shema or learning Torah or keeping a mitzvah, that every time we do that, there is actually the sense of freedom. And the Seder night and everything to do with Pesach is setting us up so that we are really able to experience that in a wholesome way. So I think with that, I think we're able to go to the earlier part of the Haggadah. And let's see some of the concepts. Let's start off page 14 and 15, please. Right, so here we are, page 14 and 15. We're looking at a custom which, it's not just a custom, it's written in the Talmud. In fact, Tractate Pesachim, the tractate which talks about Pesach, begins with this whole idea. Or ba'abos, or la'aboso, the evening of the 14th of Nisan, bodkin et ha-chametz. One checks the chametz. And that's how the tractate of Pesachim begins. And here we have the idea that on Sunday night, which is the night before the 14th of Nisan, Erev Pesach, we check for chametz, and the idea is to go around the house looking. The tradition is, or the Talmud says to look with a candle, to take a candle and look with a candle to look in all the corners, trying not to set anything on fire, God forbid. And
especially when the children are doing it.
Hmm?
Especially when the kids are doing
yeah,
it.
Yeah, that's right.
Used to love it.
Oh, the best.
Yeah, absolutely.
I do it with my daughters. They just, they're going to watch, like you said.
Mm. It is a very beautiful thing. And so, one custom is to make 10 little pieces of bread which are put in different places.
Uh-huh.
So
oh yes, that's the whole idea, wasn't it? And we would go and find it with them. You were there.
Yeah, but you see, the problem is, if all the person does is look for the 10 pieces of bread, then that's not really doing it properly. One's supposed to really look, but there's also the idea of putting 10, you know, as an extra spur
to
the
process.
But where
will you find it in a kosher home? I mean, the month before you clean the house, room after room.
Yeah, that's true.
So, you know, it's all gone by the time you do that.
Yeah, so you mean in order to find something,
you have to plant something.
You put down the
thing. Maybe you should still look in case something was overlooked.
Yeah, that's right. But there is a concept that the 10 pieces of bread represent 10 aspects of our own soul.
Not the 10 plagues.
No, the 10 aspects
really?
Of one's own soul. Now, the 10 aspects of one's own soul correspond to the Sfirot.
Yeah.
The divine emanations, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Then kindness, severity, mercy, that's six, and then victory and submission, that's eight, dedication and malchut, that's ten, dedication and kingship. So that's the divine sefirot. Our soul emanates from the divine, so the soul also has 10 aspects. Within the soul, there are aspects which are pure, and there are aspects which are like a little bit of chametz. So we are looking for the chametz in the soul.
I like that.
And so that's what we're looking for. And that's why we use a candle. Ner Hashem Nishmat Adam. The candle of Hashem is the soul of a person. It's a fascinating link to the candle and the soul. So we're looking with the candle, and it's as if we're looking in our own soul. It's an interestingly externalized process of internal probing. It's as if we have entered some kind of gigantic You know, it's a little bit like the way operations are carried out with, you know, little video cameras and all kinds of things on the screens. You know, it's almost as if we're in an environment, the home of the environment, where we are searching for the chametz is actually linked to our own souls, and there's something taking place inside ourselves as we go through this process of clearing out, getting rid of the chametz. Now then, on Sunday night, first of all, there's this blessing: "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with His commandments and commanded us concerning the removal of chametz." Then we make a statement, having gone through the house and hopefully finding all the 10 pieces of chametz, and maybe finding some other things as well, and we put them all in a bag, which is going to be burnt tomorrow morning. So we know that we have some chametz. Also, we may have the chametz that we're going to eat tomorrow morning. We're going to get up early and have breakfast. If someone is a firstborn, he's going to hear a siyum in the synagogue. Anyone a firstborn?
Yes.
Yes?
And only born.
An only born. And will you be able to hear a siyum?
Well, all being well.
All being well, yeah. This is a great challenge for rabbis. They have to make, synagogue rabbi must make sure he's got a siyum ready for Erev Pesach. So he has to like program his Talmudic study so that he's completed something in time for the Eve of Pesach. And so then everyone comes and, you know, so lots of discussions in Israel about having a siyum on the radio or not. So, it's not so impossible. It's not like hearing the Megillah on the radio. You know, it's, the point about the Siyum is one is joining into the celebration that is celebrated because someone has finished a tractate of the Talmud. So, you know, it could be you can join the celebration at a distance. But, you know, over the phone, people do listen into Siyumim over the phone. So in a modern synagogue, you'll have a group of people round the rabbi who is ending, or whoever it is, might not be the rabbi, might be someone else in the synagogue, and they're finishing off the last few lines of this tractate of the Talmud, and there's someone with a mobile phone holding it, you know, over the place where they're reading, so that someone in Hawaii, you know, listen to this siyum at the same time.
It's, what a world.
Yeah.
Amazing, isn't it?
Hawaii would probably be a different time scale, but somewhere, that's Sweden. Now then comes a very interesting statement. Would you like to read this, all 11? It's the first all 11. It's got all 11 twice, so we want to read the first one, please. All 11 and anything 11.
Yeah. Okay, all leaven and anything leavened that is in my possession, whether I have seen it or not, without...
No, that's the second one.
All right. Which one did you want to read, the first one?
Yeah.
Yeah, sorry. All leaven and anything leavened that is in my possession, which I have neither seen nor removed, and about which I am unaware, shall be considered nullified and odorless as the dust of the earth.
Now, this is pronouncing all leaven, which I don't know about, as nothing. It's omerless. It's not mine. Now, why do we only say the leaven which I don't know about? Because there's leaven that I do know, because we're going to have cornflakes or something for breakfast tomorrow before the time of chametz being forbidden. And so therefore I know that I've got that and we're going to be eating it. But now, having looked through the house, and as far as I know, there's the bit of food that we're going to have for breakfast, and there's this bag of 10 bits of chametz that we found, and maybe a few other little bits. That's all the leaven that I know about. And other anything else, all the other things, the bottles of whiskey and so on, should have been put into a cupboard and then sold to a kindly non-Jew. And this is part of the symbiosis of the chosen people and the non-Jews, that the non-Jew has bought the chametz for, or is going to buy for chametz for the duration of Pesach. But I actually have some forms for selling chametz, if you like. So one is able to sell chametz so that the bottle of whiskey in the cupboard does not belong to you
over the period.
Well, is it cheating?
No, it's legally binding. It's not in symbolic sale.
But this is not...
It's a legally binding sale, so...
No, but if we go to the scripture, to Yetziat Mitzrayim, and if we read the text, it says that something else completely, you know...
Don't you sell the keys of Jerusalem during this time because of something like the chametz? Isn't there a way...
Why?
It's comfortable, it's convenient.
Yeah. You could let them borrow it and then take it back again.
Well, no, that's
borrow.
No, if they borrow it, it's still yours.
You mustn't own and you mustn't derive any benefit.
See, ownership is a real concept in Jewish thought. Ownership can affect the most tremendously powerful bonds between people. Because if a man owns something, let's say a man has this watch is mine. But let's say I give it to another person, I give it to him as a present, and that man has this watch. And he then goes to a young lady who is not married, and he gives her the watch, and he says, behold, with this watch, you are betrothed to me according to the law of Moses in Israel. And there are two witnesses there, Jewish men who are not related to each other, nor to him. She's actually betrothed to him. And that is a real bond. Israel Zangwill's Children of the Ghetto is a story set in the East End around 1920, where some children did this, and like a 14-year-old betrothed a little girl of 10 or something. And then that all came out in the wash later on, and they had to have a divorce, and as a result she wasn't able to marry a Cohen. You know, a whole drama in there. Actually, the climax of the book is at the Seder night, because she's got an affair with this Cohen. She's like 19 years old. She's got an affair with this Cohen, who is not religious. And the idea is, it will be the moment of Shvoch HaMatcha, pour out your wrath, when everyone, they're going to pour Elijah's cup, and opening all the doors, she is going to take the candelabra from the table, the candles. She's going to walk out to the front door, which is the custom in her home, that she is the one who does that. And her boyfriend, the Kohen, is going to be waiting with a carriage, and she's going to put down the candlestick, jump in the carriage, and drive off with him. And no one will know for a few minutes, they're just waiting for her to come back from the door, and then they'll have no idea where she is, and it's Yom Tov, and she'll have escaped. But she opens the door, and she sees him, and she slams the door shut. She's not going, and she comes back to the table. Because she is forbidden to marry the Cohen, because when she was a little girl, there was this game, and someone said, behold, you're betrothed to me. Let's... It's a lovely book. A friend of mine wrote a book about Israel Zangwill. It's very, very, very Children of the Ghetto. Anyway, so the point is, if the watch belongs to this gentleman who is betrothing the girl, she's betrothed to him. But if it doesn't belong to him, if he's borrowed my watch, or if he filled out a form like this and somehow he sold the watch to a non-Jew or to anyone else,
she's
not betrothed. And because she's not betrothed, she doesn't have to get divorced, she could marry the Cohen. And the whole story will be different.
You see, I remember in Jerusalem, in my grandmother's house, Pesach came, all the chametz was out.
Well,
was it given away or used?
Nearly,
or?
This is the Sfaradi Ashkenazi divide. You see, in the 18th century, the Ashkenazi rabbi said, look, we got a big problem. It used to be that people lived in one-room house in Jerusalem or somewhere. And to get rid of all the chametz was a relatively easy matter. Now people live in big homesteads, and they have a summer house, and they have this, and they have that, and they are part partners in a brewery. So we've got to devise a means for people to, you
to
know,
keep what they have.
Yeah.
Yeah, take the example of Mr. Tesco.
That's right.
So he has to sell Tesco.
Oh yeah.
Legally binding. Yeah. What if the non-Jew doesn't want to give it back?
Well, you see, this can be organized by making the price a very high price. Mm. And all the non-Jew has to do is pay a deposit in order to legally acquire it by Jewish law. Because it is not payment which acquires in Jewish law. It's an interesting thing. Mm-hmm. It's some other means. So a document is can transfer ownership. The payment is an expression of good faith, but that is not the establishing thing in terms of ownership. Mm-hmm. So the fact that there is a document which has all these, you know, enormous amount of the contents of the people's, you know, cupboards and so on, and then this is sold to the non-Jew, that means that legally that does not belong to one when it comes to person. So
I can leave a few jars that are locked and sealed and never been opened.
Yeah, they're supposed to be, even if they have been opened, they're supposed to be in a cupboard which is 10 fachim high. Mm-hmm. So if it's like a wall cupboard or a shed, or you could have 10 fachim is about 80, 85 centimeters maybe. So like a tallish cupboard where it's like a counter is that. So if there's cupboards underneath, then you just put all the chametz into that, or into a wall cupboard, or a wardrobe, it could be. But something like that, like a tangible place. Yes? Then you put.
And you seal it, probably.
Yeah, you seal it. The point is, you're renting that space to the non-Jew as well. So that becomes his space.
I love it, but it's really like a game then, because mm-hmm. the non-Jew is not here. He doesn't.
Doesn't matter. I can have property in Hawaii.
Okay, yeah. I get that. Yeah, it's a good argument.
It's very legalistic, the whole thing.
Yes, it is, isn't it?
We are a legalistic religion.
It is very legalistic.
I'm just thinking, it's like contract law, the whole thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, absolutely. I mean.
But it's the intention. There isn't an intention to transfer ownership. There may be the.
Well, the first time I did it, I asked the rabbi, and he said, "No, it's a legally binding document."
Yeah, it's a legally binding document.
You if this Jew knocks on your door and
this
says, "Here is my," beg your pardon, this non-Jew knocks on your door and says, "I want what you have sold me. I want your whiskey or whatever it is."
You have to
give it something. Gesundheit. But would you say Gesundheit?
Why not?
No, you just give it to him.
And then write an article about it to the newspaper.
Anyway.
Same
chance of giving it back. Better than nothing.
I doubt whether you'd say
it's a practice which has got many different angles to it, and one of them is symbiosis. It's very interesting, you know, Jew and non-Jew living together.
Yes, I like that. Yeah. Yeah.
And look, Jacob Katz, famous Jewish historian, he wrote a book called Goy Shel Shabbat. Shabbat non-Jew who comes in and turns off the lights and things like that. Which is a halachically recognized procedure. In fact, I was reading a tshuva, a responsum by Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, written in the 1970s. So he was a great halachist, and very often people would address to him questions relating to like new inventions or something. Now, this wasn't really a new invention in 1973, it was invented, or 70 something, it was invented long before. But he had just been asked a question, could you have a cooker which is turned on by a timer and cooks the food? And so he says, you know, if you're going to work on that process, you can have a whole factory running. And it's like two-page long thing. And he writes a whole thing, you know, this is Zilzul Shel Shabbat, it's making fun of Shabbat. But, he says, you can have a timer for switching on and off the lights. Why? Because it used to be that that's what people would have, the Goy Shel Shabbat. The Shabbat Goy would come and turn off the lights or turn on the lights in the winter. So since that has been, through long practice, it's been permitted, and so therefore you can have a time clock doing the same thing. It's interesting how he brings the, he ennobles the institution of the Goy Shel Shabbat. But Jacob Katz, he wrote this book in Hebrew, it's also translated into English, and it's a very interesting thing about the relationships between Jews and non-Jews in the Middle Ages and into the modern period. The I think it was a terrible tragedy when it was discovered that the Shabbos Goy in Bnei Brak was Jewish.
Was it really?
Yeah, well, that's so, I seem to remember. Yes, it was terrible. He died, and then they were going to bury him, and it turns out that after all these years, he's actually a Jew, which is the most awful. But he'd be making good money.
Get quiet.
That's why he died. He drank too much whiskey.
Just getting back to this point of the contract, you sold it to this non-Jew. Mm-hmm. At the end of Pesach, you buy it back from him?
Yes. Yeah. The rabbi goes and buys it back. The rabbi of our synagogue who organizes all these sales. At the end of Pesach, we have a kind of celebration together. He disappears, goes home. The non-Jew is a neighbor, I think, and he arranges.
And the non-Jew would be quite within his rights and say, well,
I'm not. But then he says, so pay the rest of the money. You see, the non-Jew is only paid a very small amount.
It's like a property deal where you exchange contract, you give a deposit. Mm. If you don't complete by the due date, then the...
Well, here the sale is a valid sale at this point. The only thing is, for you to actually take away the goods, I suppose, for that you will have
the full
to
consideration
pay.
Then hasn't passed. Yeah.
But in Israel, the contract says it's entire
Hametz.
Well,
yes, exactly.
It's not by not completing.
Sorry, one is okay, yeah.
Does it include all the private households that are in the country at the time?
They don't sell, no. This is, there's an idea of selling the land on the Shvi'it in the seventh year, which is a very controversial thing.
That's right.
But the selling of Chametz is done by individuals. It's not done on a countrywide level.
So why do I always remember the keys of Jerusalem I handed over before, you know?
No, I don't know. I haven't heard that custom. I don't know how it works. All right, now let's come to the next day. That's Monday morning.
Yeah.
We're still on the same page though. Monday morning, the custom is to make a bonfire in the garden.
Yeah.
And then to burn this chametz. Now, I want to introduce this to you as a spiritually liberating moment. Because it's at this moment that one is really moving into a different realm of consciousness. Suddenly, it is Pesach. Pesach hasn't yet actually begun in the sense of the festival, work is still permitted, but we are moved over a bridge. And now we say the second all level. Would you like to say? All leaven and anything leavened, the second one.
All leaven and anything leavened that is in my possession, whether I have seen it or not, whether I have observed it or not, whether I have removed it or not, shall be considered nullified and ownerless as the dust of the earth.
Right, so that moment, any leaven, whether I know about it or I don't know about it, it's gone. It's gone. And then there is a custom when the 10 pieces are being burnt, here is a little Kabbalistic prayer. Would you like to read that? May it be your will.
Maybe you will, Lord our God and God our fathers, that just as I remove the chametz from my house and from my possession, so shall you remove all the extraneous forces. Remove the spirit of impurity from the earth, remove our evil inclination from us, and grant us a heart of flesh to serve you in truth. Make all the sitra hara, all the kelipot, all the wickedness be consumed in smoke, and remove the dominion of evil from the earth. Remove with a spirit of destruction and a spirit of judgment all that distressed their Shekhinah, just as you destroyed Egypt and its idol in the idols in those days, and this time, Amen Selah.
Right. So that is a very beautiful Yehi Ratzon, may it be your will, which expresses the idea that the Chametz, which is being burnt, represents our own evil desire. And that is being got rid of. That's the chametz of the soul, the inner chametz. And that is being got rid of. And so at that moment, it's a kind of going into a mikveh. It's a purification process. And so there we are purified from the chametz. Matzah represents the selflessness rather than the puffed out, egotistical quality of bread. And then we enter into the whole atmosphere of Pesach for 7 or 8 days, Bezrat Hashem, and we enter into the Seder night with all the different dimensions of the Seder, of which the key experiences are the mitzvah of drinking the wine, of saying the Haggadah, of having the matzah, which is a mitzvah from the Torah, of having the maror, the bitter herbs, and all the other customs, little and great, of the Seder, and the ultimate final word, which is the Shana Haba, Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem, which, with the temple rebuilt and offering the paschal lamb at the Seder, at the temple in time for the Seder. So.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Let me.
The only thing I don't like is Pachelbel.